All right. Well, thank you so much for coming. Especially thank you in this year right now for coming. We've always kind of laughed that you never come to Moscow by accident. Like, it's not on its way to anything. You don't pass through it, you know? And you have to really mean it to get here. And this year especially, you have to really mean it to get here. And so thank you so much for making the effort and making the trip, and all the local ladies too. Thanks for coming and braving our weird political scene right now. So when I was assigned the topic of joy and laughter, and I was thinking about this, one of the first verses that I thought of was from Proverbs 31. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. And that's in the NIV. King James says something slightly differently, but I did make my husband look it up in the Hebrew, and it is laugh at the days to come. There is so much in that short little verse that is lovely. It's convicting. It's inspiring, and it's incredibly relevant right now in this particular moment that we are having. So I'm using that verse as sort of the backbone of what I want to say today. She is clothed with strength and dignity, and she can laugh at the days to come. I think if we were to rewind just a few years, and I brought up that verse in a room full of lots of women, she can laugh at the days to come, it would seem maybe a little bit detached, I think, from our everyday practical application of the scripture. I mean, we all know that we live in an uncertain world. Like, that's kind of a data point that we're all aware of. There are always things to worry about, but for many of us, we just kind of put through our life and we do what we do, and we have our little routines and we go through the same motions, and we just every day looks a lot like the one before and the one that's going to come after. It's the same people, it's the same job, it's the same getting kids to school and to piano lessons and paying the same bills every single month. So when you think of a righteous woman who laughs at the days to come, that feels like, you know, a pleasant sort of security that she has, that she knows she bought everyone winter coats. So when the weather turns, everybody's going to have a coat. Or, you know, she finally got the finances all into a Dave Ramsey approved system. And so now it's sorted out and she can laugh at the days to come. But now, in this moment, if you were to say, laugh at the days to come, it feels horrifyingly pertinent, because you're like, how could I do that in this particular moment? How can you laugh at the days to come when it's weird and tumultuous, and we're not even to November yet, so who even knows? How can you laugh in the face of the threatening and the unknown? I think suddenly we understand why this is the demeanor of a righteous woman, not just a woman who is organized and has all her ducks in a row. At this kind of a moment, a woman who can laugh at the days to come is doing something a bit superhuman, actually. We all felt like we could laugh at the days to come when we thought we knew what those days would look like. We knew that it would be soccer practice, and we knew when spring break was going to be, and who was going to be graduating, and, you know, we had it sorted out. And we felt like if we know what's going to be coming, then we can laugh at the days to come. But how do we laugh when we don't know from one minute to the next whether we'll have a job, or whether our husbands will have a job, or whether our kids will be in school, or whether our shop will be looted or our city burned down? Like, how do you laugh at the days to come when those are very real questions and very common questions? That's when you can spot a righteous woman, because she can laugh at the days to come even then. So I think that we can't just look at the second half of that verse, though. I think the first half of the verse informs the second half. Why is she able to laugh at the days to come? It doesn't say she lives in financial security, she can laugh at the days to come. It doesn't say that she lives in a house with a great view, she can laugh at the days to come. Or she lives in a time of cultural stability, she can laugh at the days to come. It says she is clothed with strength and dignity, she can laugh at the days to come. And that's something that is not determined by the surrounding ambiance. It's determined by her character. And it's something that transcends all cultures and all eras and all centuries. And we are, right this particular moment, as we have all noticed, living in very weird, weird times. The fact that we are all legitimately wondering, what will we do if the cops come and try to shut us down for having a women's conference? That's so strange. Like last year, that would have never crossed anybody's minds. Like, all right, game plan, everyone. Will you bail me out? Great. And so I'll just use my one phone call wisely. So we would have never even thought about that, but you do have to. Right now, we do have to have weird, weird contingency plans for things that just wouldn't have crossed our minds before. And the strange reality that is 2020 is, I think, sort of the first of the weird situations. The fact that we can't tell a Babylon Bee article title from a CNN headline anymore. Like, you don't know. You have to double check these things. And like, we're just caught up in a swirl of pure craziness right now. That's kind of the first, I think, of the weird situations that we find ourselves in right now. But the second one is one that I think we have gotten far more used to. I think it's been going on for longer. I think we take it for granted, and I think we've probably all helped to contribute to the problem. And I believe that it is what has given us the radical crazy town that we currently are being treated to. So here's what I mean. Last year at this time, we just really wouldn't have guessed what we would be having to worry about, like legitimately worry about, both the pandemic and the panic pandemic, both of them. But 100 years ago at this time, our predecessors would have never understood our culture's fascination with tragic victimhood. And that is something that we're all pretty accustomed to, and we sort of take it for granted. it's been commonplace for us for years now, and we Christian women have been absolutely perpetuating this situation. How long has it been since our culture actually honored strength and dignity? I mean, dignity is a word that, like, does that ever even get used anymore? Does anyone care if anybody has any dignity? How long has it been since we admired emotional toughness or bravery or nobility or strength or self-control? Like, as a culture, when was the last time we actually all together admired those traits? I think we admire them in things like, I don't know, CrossFit or somebody ran a marathon, you know, like that kind of thing. But emotional strength, emotional dignity, those are things that I don't know. I think it was probably my grandparents' generation was the last generation that actually took that seriously. And my granddad would have been born over 100 years ago. So I think it has been a while since Americans broadly admired these traits. Even to say the words emotional toughness would trigger many people. You know, and they would come screaming out of the bushes to say, an upbringing that insisted on emotional toughness is what destroyed my sanity and gave me PTSD, and I had to be medicated. And how dare you say that people need to control their emotions, because that will result in horrible trauma beyond all human reckoning. And basically, you're an abuser for even mentioning this. Like, you don't even know how many women you've just hurt. And I wish I was joking or exaggerating, but I think all of us have seen enough comments on Rachel's Instagram posts to know that I'm not. And emotional control is not just not admired in our day and age, it's actively despised. Like, you're treated like a threat to, you know, the public weal if you bring it up. Any attempts to recover it, or any attempts to insinuate that someone should be tougher than they're actually currently being, it's just shouted down with great enthusiasm, lots of times by Christian women. Christian women are often totally bought in on this idea. How long have the women in the church been honoring and cherishing our traumas, sharing our brokenness, reveling in our neuroses, publicizing our fears, honoring ourselves for our bravery as we film ourselves sobbing and crying about our anxieties and then posting it on the internet? And then we call that bravery, right? That we have totally redefined what bravery looks like. And now we think it's somebody who is casually taking a selfie of themselves as they cry and then make that public. I'm not sure, actually, if the world has ever seen a generation of humans who have been more pampered than we have been, who have lived then with less pain than we have lived with. And I'm also simultaneously not sure that the world has ever witnessed a bigger collection of weenies than us, who faced our challenges with less bravery. And the challenges that we're facing are so small compared to things that other generations have had to deal with. Whereas our grandmothers and our great-grandmothers stayed at home keeping the farm running and the children fed while their husbands were away at war, and they didn't know from week to week whether they were alive or dead because you just had to wait for a letter to roll in, and who knows what's happened since that got mailed. And then we cry and rake in sympathy from the internet when we just feel like we've lost ourselves and we don't really recognize ourselves anymore because we don't go to parties like we used to, and I just lost that fun, you know, spontaneous girl I used to be, and now I have little kids to take care of, and my husband used to treat me like a princess, but now he just is at work, you know? And then the rest of us all look at that sob story, and we feel like it's just really, really sad. And we put little crying emoji faces of sympathy up, and we tell ourselves that we're weeping with those who weep when we do that. And where women before us went into childbirth the way a man went to war, which is not knowing if you were going to be coming back from this, we now feel excessively sorry for ourselves if our birth plan wasn't honored in all of its particulars and the experience wasn't all we had dreamed. Rachel didn't get her pain-free experience that she was promised. We wallow in self-pity over things, and we pat the heads of friends who are wallowing in self-pity over things that would make our grandmothers blush for us if they could even understand what the problem was that we were fussing about. A generation that actually admired strength and bravery and sacrifice and nobility would be utterly disgusted with us. And I feel like there's too few sane people anymore to notice that. And so we just gallop ahead being ridiculous and not noticing. So what on earth has gotten us here? There are obviously still real and genuine tragedies. Don't get me wrong. We still live in a fallen world, a broken world. It has horrible darkness and pain and tragedy and loss. It's not like our generation is immune from that. Everybody dies. Like 100% everybody dies, which means everyone experiences loss of their loved ones. That's a given. So it's not like we've somehow managed to, you know, achieve a pain-free existence. But our culture has sort of lost the ability to tell the difference between a genuine tragedy and a fakey made-up one. And we've lost our ability to tell what a tragedy is and when somebody really should suck it up and be tougher than they are currently being, and not be a crybaby. And basically, we've decided to treat splinters as if they were cancer, like emotionally speaking. We have decided to treat splinters as if they were cancer, and then while we are busy priding ourselves on our empathy and how understanding we are and how kind and how our hearts just go out to these people, what we don't notice is we have actually reduced cancer to the level of a splinter because we've used up all of our vocabulary on the small thing. So we've basically instituted a system of wild emotional inflation, and we've used up all of our tears on the woman who doesn't really feel like herself anymore. And so what do we have left to give to a woman who tragically lost her husband? Like, those are two very different situations, but we're treating the one as if it's a tragedy, and then what do we have left to give to the real tragedy? We've already used every single superlative that there is on the pretend tragedy, and we don't even have the language anymore for a real tragedy. And so to circle back around, I think this is a massive component in the cultural frenzy that we are currently in. We have spent how many decades honoring wimpy, over-dramatizing faux victimhood, telling each other that our feelings were valid and that our pain is real. We've despised bravery and emotional strength for long enough that when suddenly a new virus entered our experience, a rumor whispered that we might have a genuine hardship coming our way, Then we collectively lost our minds and started looting Gucci stores and taking over downtown Seattle with guns. Like, when an actual threat to a broad cultural, you know, group of people who haven't experienced pain like that, we just lost our ever-loving minds. So we as a culture had already turned up the volume as high as it would go over people not getting to go into the bathroom that they preferred. And so then when we heard about something that might actually cause bodily harm to us, we just blew all the amps and lit the curtains on fire. It's just we didn't have anything else to do about it. So why am I talking about this when I'm supposed to be talking about joy and laughter? I feel like we need to start with this because this problem is a vicious malignant tumor. And I think we need to mercilessly cut it out or we will be totally unable to deal with anything with joy or laughter or grace or gratitude. On the road to joy and laughter, the very first step is to learn to suck it up when things aren't as perfectly pleasant as you want them to be, because they will never be as perfectly pleasant as you want them to be. And I'm not talking right now about genuine tragedies. I'm not talking about the true hardships. I'm not saying just suck it up and, you know, stiff upper lip and don't cry. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying when you are feeling fussy and fat and like you want to go shopping and there's nothing cute, suck it up. When the kids all left to go to their various activities and left you with the dishes and your husband isn't seeming particularly sympathetic with the awful tragedy of your overwork, suck it up. Do not give in to the temptation to throw yourself into self-pity and despair. Do not give in to the temptation to take your sad heart to the internet and round up as many crying face emojis as you can. Do not do it. Suck it up. Don't let your daughters do this. Don't let your sons do this. Don't allow that kind of behavior in your life. And don't pander to your friends who are doing this, which would tie nicely into Rachel's talk. Don't enable this kind of behavior in Christian circles. People who want the world to stop and bow to their every sad feeling are the people who are literally burning down cities right now. This isn't a minor kind of a problem. This is a deep and dangerous problem. Proverbs tells us that he who hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. In the ancient world, a city without walls is open to any attacker, any marauder, any looter, any enemy. It's vulnerable and it will be conquered. If there's no walls, the enemy's just gonna walk right on in there. And we are so blessed, I think, in the modern world to live in cities without walls and never think about that. But I think the modern equivalent is like, it would be like leaving your driver's license and your social security card and a sticky note with all your pins and passwords in your car with the windows down and the keys in the ignition. Like, you're just asking to have somebody take everything all at once, just if you would. And that's what it's like if you have no control over your own spirit. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down without walls. And conversely, we're told that the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's not the joy of the Lord is our cozy Hallmark Channel comfort with slippers and hot cocoa at the end of a trying day. The joy of the Lord is not our feel-good, inspirational, hand-lettered hashtag blessing. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Joy and strength stand side by side in Scripture. We all want sparkly joy signs to hang up on our walls, but then we don't want to have to work on the strength. And those are the two things that are paired together. We don't want to have to fortify our walls. We don't want to have to put the work in to fortify the walls. We want to free float down the river of our emotions and then have that suddenly turn out to be a happy ending with no more hard times ever again. But joy, just like strength, has to be cultivated. You don't just spontaneously turn out to be strong. You have to work at it. And similarly, joy is something that has to be worked at and cultivated and pursued. So I was assigned the topic of joy and laughter. So when I first sat down, I thought, you know, I'll just look up all the verses, you know, on joy and laughter in Scripture. And it's actually really interesting as I was looking through these verses because those are two words that, yeah, they kind of go together, but they are not synonyms, actually. There's some overlap some of the time, but they're not synonyms. And scripture actually really bears that out. So if you just look at the list of verses about laughter, it's a very different collection of verses than verses about joy, which I thought was actually really quite interesting. So bear with me for a random tangent here. So we talk about the difference between joy and laughter. If you look at the verses that are about laughter or laughing, it's quite clear that there is good laughter and bad laughter. You don't get the sense that there's good joy and bad joy, really. I mean, joy is just a fruit of the Spirit, unqualified. Joy is something Christians are supposed to be marked by. But there is a difference in laughter. There's good laughter and there is bad laughter. So we can't just assume that laughing is a great thing. You know, laughter, point blank, is the best medicine. The endless truisms of live fully, laugh often, you know, that kind of stuff. We can't just assume that it's automatically a good thing. And in scripture, there are some really interesting nuances. So let's just talk first about the bad kind of laughter, the kind that should just be off the table and not pursued by Christians. I think that's typified by Ecclesiastes 7:6, which says, "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity." So the laughter of the fool is worthless, and it's like the crackling of thorns under a pot. It's dismissed by Solomon. And I think that actually, so what's the laughter of a fool look like? Proverbs is full of descriptions of the fool. You know, Proverbs is very caught up in the subject, actually, of what is a fool. And so I do think if we just like look at what is a fool and what would the laughter of a fool be like, I think that helps us see what is the kind of laughter that we just really shouldn't be typified by. So here's what we know from Proverbs about the fool. First off, it's a moral category. It's not an intellectual category. It's not like the stupid people God hates, the people who weren't as great on their grades or don't have as high of an IQ. So there are plenty of people who would be geniuses measured on the IQ scale that Solomon would dismiss as a fool easily, because it is not an IQ question. It's a moral category. So being a fool is something that we are commanded not to be. It's not something you're just kind of accidentally born with. We are told that fools hate knowledge, not that they aren't clever enough to acquire it, right? They actually actively despise knowledge. We also know that this hatred of wisdom and knowledge goes all the way down for a fool. You can grind him up in a mortar and pestle, and you still can't get rid of his foolishness, which is, I think, is one of those great proverbs. Even if you were to grind him to powder, you have not gotten rid of his foolishness. It's like the old saying that beauty is only skin deep, but ugly goes all the way to the bone. It's like, yeah, that's what the fool is like. So how does a fool act? There are so many verses that Proverbs covers, but they can be sort of lumped together under, you know, various headings. So one obvious thing is that foolishness is promiscuous. It's the woman who is luring men to their ultimate destruction, and it's the men who follow her stupidly there. So foolishness is sexual misbehavior, and Proverbs has quite a lot to say about that. We're also told that the fool is clamorous and easily angry. So foolishness is having a bad temper. We're told that the fool is deceitful and utters slanders. So foolishness is a liar. Foolishness lies. We're told that the fool is contentious and meddling. So the fool doesn't mind his own business. We're told that the fool does mischief for sport and makes a mock at sin. So foolishness is mean, right? It's just mean. We're told that the fool despises his mother and despises his father's instruction and brings shame to both of them. So foolishness is rebellious and unfeeling. We're told that the fool is prating in the King James, which I think is a fabulous word, and I looked up the definition, to talk stupidly or about things that are not important for a long time, which is really good, or to talk idly and at length. So we're told that the fool says everything he's thinking. He doesn't shut up, doesn't keep any of his thoughts to himself. So foolishness is sort of vapid and uninteresting and won't be quiet. We're told that the fool is dangerous. Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. So people like this are dangerous. You don't want to be with them. You don't want to be a companion to them. We're told that the fool is destructive. A foolish woman tears down her own house with her own hands. So foolishness is a wrecking crew. So if we were to put all of this together, like sexually licentious, bad-tempered, deceitful, meddling, mean, rebellious, talking endlessly with nothing important to say, hostile and dangerous, put some of those together and then add laughter, add a little laugh track to it. And what do you have? Well, you have primetime TV. That's what you have. But it's not hard to imagine the laughter that goes with those traits. So imagine a group of promiscuous girls who talk all the time, but with nothing important to say. It's not hard to imagine, you know, just look at Instagram, you know, the Instagram influencers. Foolish and silly and stupid and easy. And then think of the laughter that goes on in the background of that, perhaps with A-E-I-O-U going on. Solomon describes that laughter as the crackling of thorns under a pot. It's worthless, and it's vanity, and it should not be the kind of laughter that we want as Christian women. Or think of mean, lying, conniving busybodies who like to meddle and get people in trouble. And I'm really sorry, because I'm sure some of you are named Karen, and how has that been for you? We should talk about the sad time. But anyway, the Karens, which, you know, I do feel bad about that name getting commandeered, but it does sum it up. We have a category now, right? The person who likes to get people in trouble, that person. And then picture the sort of brittle, mean laughter that goes with that, that likes to see somebody get a ticket for not wearing a mask or whatever it is. That sort of person, the laughter that goes with that, that is the crackling of thorns under the pot. That is bad, ungodly laughter. Or a rebellious son who hates wisdom. He has a bad temper and he despises his mother. Now picture he and his friends out laughing together. What are they laughing at? What is that laughter like? It's the laughter of a fool, and it's the crackling of thorns under a pot. And in each of these cases, you can imagine the laughter. It seems like they're having a great time. It's almost like they're sharing a perverse kind of sacrament, right? When they gather together with their laughter over their sin or in the midst of their sin, it cements the foolishness. It's the bond that they're sharing in the midst of that foolishness. It's that kind of laughter we should just simply categorize as bad laughter. It should not be typical of our lives. But there's also plenty of instances of good laughter in Scripture, but even there, it's really interesting to me because so many of the verses that describe laughter, it's mocking. And it's not wrong. Some of them are God laughs at his enemies. So you think of Psalm 2:4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Or Psalm 59:8, but thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them, thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. And laughing as scorn and mockery is honestly what a ton of those verses are about. It's not like, you know, live fully, laugh often. That's not what the Bible is like. Laughing is often hostile, and sometimes in a good way, if it's pointed at the right enemy. If it's God laughing at his enemies, then it's good laughter, but it's not the laughter of, oh, fun times, you know? In these cases, the laughter is almost an expression of the enmity and the hostility and the judgment and the triumph over their defeat. So in some of those cases, it's good, and in some of those cases, it's the bad guys laughing. Being laughed at by an enemy in Scripture is seen as an extra bit of salt in the wound, really. It's like you got defeated, and then they laughed at you. So 2 Kings 19:21, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Or 2 Chronicles 30:10. So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. The book of Job is actually, like you think about a book of tragedy, that's the book of Job, and there are tons of verses about laughing all the way through it. But it's mostly about the sting of being laughed at. It's not just, you know, a great comedy time. So I think we can see this in Scripture. There's foolish and sinful laughter. the shared communion of the fools. But then there's laughter that's militant in nature, and it's aimed at the enemy. And it's no fun to be on the receiving end of that kind of laughter. It is a weapon. None of that, though, seems synonymous with joy, which is strange, except possibly laughing in the sweetness of victory. You know, like that, you could see that being joy, but it's not scorn. Like, joy and scorn are different entirely. But there are some verses that link the two together. Job 8:21, till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. So there's joy and laughter together. It is the language of joy, but it's also the language of some other things as well. Not all bad, but it's not all just happy, funny jokes all the time through scripture. So what is joy then? What does rejoicing look like, and how is it different? It's not paired with scorn and derision in scripture. If you look at the verses that mention laughter, it's often scorn and derision. But when you look at joy, it's paired with celebration. And you find verses where joy is mentioned with singing and feasting. Joy seems to be more like pure happiness. That's the laughter that goes there. It's gratitude for the harvest, or gratitude for the healing, or gratitude for the relief from affliction. Joy seems to be paired with good news, whatever that is. Good news about the victory, good news about the healing, good news that the harvest is in. It seems paired with good news, and then the language that it uses to express it, one of those things is laughter, but it's often singing and feasting and celebrating. It's not the laughter at the tawdry joke. It's not the laughter that is the arrogant laughter of the fool. It's the laughter of delight and thankfulness and gratitude. Laughter that simply loses itself in the appreciation of a moment. That's the laughter of joy. So if joy is happiness, the way that laughter isn't necessarily, then how on earth can God command us to feel this way all the time, right? If it's joy is a fruit of the Spirit, it's not like just for occasional moments when the stars aligned and you felt like that. It's supposed to typify a Christian. It's supposed to be something that, you know, is a constant. And if it's happiness, then how on earth could God expect this of us? And that's when everybody comes running out to say, no, of course, he never expects that. He couldn't possibly. It's impossible. In a world of sin and pain and death, how can we feel happy all the time? I think the key is to see that joy is paired with good news. And no matter the circumstances, if we are Christians, we always have the good news. It doesn't matter what chaos is confronting us right this moment. We always have good news, and that's why we can always be joyful, even in the midst of trials and hardships, which is something the Bible commands, and our current generation is very, very not into at all. This is why joy can legitimately be a fruit of the Spirit, because it's not dependent on outside circumstances. Because in every trial, every hardship, every pain, we have the good news. The celebration, the feast, the singing, that is the end of the story. That's the telos. That's the arc. The narrative is going to wind up there. And God has told us in the middle of the story how the story ends. He does believe in spoilers. So we know where we're going, and we have the good news. And that's why, even in the midst of all the crazy chaos, we actually can laugh. We actually can have joy, because we're always looking at the hope at the end of the story. And that's the good news that gives the joy. So, do we agree with him on this redemption of ours? Is it ultimately just sheer and unadulterated good news? If so, then we can have joy even in the most pressing and painful circumstances. And that's why it should be a constant all the time for Christian women. But in order to feel that, we do have to keep our eye on the ball and just not get distracted, basically. We have to not give in to the constant pressure to just feel every feel and wallow in it. We have to have a rule over our own spirit. And that often means we need to be tougher. Like, we do need to learn to be tougher. We need to decide we're not going to cry about it. We need to make a conscious decision to look at the good news of the cross and be glad. So when we give in to worry, to self-pity, to anxiety, to anger, to fear, we are releasing the rule over our own spirit, and our walls are coming down, and the enemy is coming in. But when we keep a tight rein on our own emotions, we can rest in the joy of the Lord that is our strength. In those little petty, trying, difficult circumstances that confront us every day, we should see a chance to practice this skill. Practice on the small things, and you'll be able to do it in the bigger things. But again, I'm not saying just don't feel anything when you're going through hardship. That's not the point. But if you can learn to be joyful in the normal kind of everyday aggravations of life, he who is faithful with little will be faithful with much. So practice speaking the language of joy, which is gratitude and often laughter, even when you could just as easily cry about it. So I remember this very defining moment for me where I was big pregnant with somebody. My oldest Knox was like 2, so I don't know who I was pregnant with. Anyway, very big, very unwieldy. And something was under the bed, and it was at the far side of the bed, and the bed was like in the corner, and it was like a double or a queen, so it was like you couldn't possibly reach the thing. So I don't know why I had to get it out, but I did. So I'm like on my stomach, sort of kind of turned sideways, squidging in under the bed, trying to, and you're in there with the dust bunnies, you know, having a great time. And there was a hanger that I was trying to reach, whatever it was, with a hanger. And then the dust ruffle of the bed sort of was back here. And then Knox came and sat on me, like the back side of me. And I was like, Knox, you know, but I'm totally stuck jammed under the bed. And he can't hear me. He can't see me. He's just having a great time back there. I still can't reach the thing. Then my contact pops out. And I was just like, and you're sort of in this moment, and it's so tiny and petty and ridiculous, but you could cry, you could get yourself there, or you could laugh. And I know which one is more fun, so I decided, right, I'm not going to go that direction. It's where you can kind of feel the, like, shall I turn this into a drama, or should I laugh? And I just remember that moment of being like, that really, there are often times where you could go the tragedy direction, or you could decide to laugh about it. So how do we cultivate this? Practice recasting the story. Just let's say you had something absolutely tedious happen, and it's something involving a long call with an insurance company and a missed dentist appointment and a flat tire, and you burned your nose with a curling iron. And everything in you wants to call your sister and your mother and cry, but you're going to save up the real waterworks for when your husband comes home. And you can treat him to a real tragedy pageant about your day, in which you feature as the mistreated and weepy heroine. Try reframing the story. Change it from a tragedy drama to a slapstick comedy, because I guarantee you it can be done. I'm not saying try and change the real tragedies into slapstick comedies, but practice on the small things, because it's often about how you decide to frame the story. Practice learning to laugh, because that will help you see the joy in the moment. When you tell the story to your husband, try to make him laugh with you rather than make sure that he feels really, really sorry for you. So what if you really cannot imagine, you just simply cannot imagine how to practice this skill in the little ordinary bumps and bruises of everyday life? Well, I would start with saying change the diet of the stories that you read. And I don't know, you know, it could be just articles that you click on in your social media feed. Are you drawn to the sordid tales of doom and despair all the time? Are those the ones you click on? Are you anxiously awaiting the trial of that awful Maxine woman so that you can carefully read all the court documents and be utterly disgusted and scandalized? Well, don't. Like, do you pore over every gory detail of the abuse scandal that happened to nobody you know in another state? Stop doing that. You know, stop just soaking yourself in all of the worst things that you could possibly find and then getting yourself worked up and scandalized about it. Just change the channel. Don't go there. Shakespeare tells us the appetite grows by what it feeds on. So stop doing that. Stop pouring through all the horrible, horrible details of things. Put away the dark and devious scandal stories and hide your Facebook friends who do nothing but complain and cry and fuss and feel sorry for themselves. Change the channel. Read some Woodhouse and then read some more Woodhouse when you're done with that. And then learn to see humor again and try to strengthen that muscle in yourself. Learn to laugh at adversity and start with the tiny adversities that we face on a daily basis. So why does it matter if we learn to laugh at our small troubles or not? Because it does actually take bravery to do that. It might be small bravery if it's a small trial, but it still does. You still have the choice to do the easy thing and fall into your own, you know, snorty despair, but it does take some strength and bravery to not. We love to say that bravery is letting it all hang out to all your Facebook friends about your failures and ways that you're feeling bad about yourself, but actually bravery is sucking it up and nobody might ever notice that you took a knock. That's what bravery looks like. Bravery is smiling during hard times because we have a savior and we have a perspective that allows us to laugh. So when I say we need to learn to laugh at our difficulties, I am actually using the laughter in two different senses of the word, like we talked about before. When we laugh at difficulties, we're learning to laugh at the enemy in that sort of scornful, mocking way that is sometimes righteous. The enemy might be our own fussy spirit. Like that might be the enemy that you are laughing at, or it may just be the residual effects of sin in this fallen world. You know, that might be the enemy. But like the Proverbs 31 woman, we need to be clothed with strength and dignity and then laugh at the days to come. And that does take discipline and focus and practice. But we are also laughing at our difficulties because we do have the good news. All the time, we have the good news. So despite the runny nose and the chapped lips, we know that this story ends well, and it is delightful. And the contemplation of that should make us laugh with pure joy. So there's the laughter of joy when we laugh in our trials, and there's also the laughter of mocking the enemy, both, I think, wrapped up in that. And finally, in various other times in our history in this town, when we had little flare-ups of various kinds, little hot spots. One thing we have learned over the years, and that is that the people who want to take us down, who want to see us fall, who want to see us driven out of this town, they cannot stand it when we are laughing and having fun. Like, that is so aggravating to them. It is the ultimate insult to them. Even if we're not laughing at them at all, even if we're just having fun over here on our side of the fence, the sound of joy and laughter is so infuriating to the other team. It truly is potent. Laughter and joy are weapons, but they are being wielded by a force much greater than ourselves. Our job is not to make that happen. Our job is simply to rejoice and be glad and laugh. And when we laugh and rejoice, even in trials and suffering, we're producing some nice little smooth rocks from the brook. But it's going to be God who's going to use those to hit the giant squarely between the eyes. That's not our job to make that part happen. And I'm stealing an analogy from my daughter. She pointed out that, you know, sometimes when you have a little kid who falls down and gets hurt and they don't want to cry, so they try and turn it into a laugh, and it comes out of this as this sort of wobbly squeak. I do think that's what a lot of those memes were like early on. Our whole culture was, we were strong on the memes through all of this, and everybody's kind of like, ha, 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 as it all happens. Even that is a step in the right direction. Decide to try to laugh, even if it comes out as a wobbly squeak, rather than deciding to throw yourself into the sorrow. So it's like being on one of those crazy carnival rides where, you know, you did pay the money and you did sit down on it and buckle yourself up. So presumably you trust this machine and you go all the way up and then they're going to do the free fall thing or something. And you could laugh even in the terror of that moment because you trust that it's going to be okay, right? And so you could laugh even in the midst of the terror. It wouldn't even occur to you to laugh if you were falling off a balcony from the same height, right? So the question is, do you trust who's got this thing organized? Do you trust God? Do you believe he's doing something in this? If so, then you can laugh even in the face of the fear and the terror because you know that he has this under control. So don't let your laughter be the salacious laughter at immorality, which we are often given the chance to do. Don't let it be the mean laughter, the bullying laughter, the rebellious laughter, which is the communion of fools. Let it be the pure belly laugh of delight, the appreciation of the ridiculous, and let it be the sweet smell that comes off the fruit of the Spirit, which is the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Thank you.